When we're celebrating or considering the passion, the suffering of Jesus, and this morning at Lydia, I was showing some of the thorns, and I couldn't get away really when I needed to at Lydia because all of Eric and Holly's kids wanted to feel if it was for real, you know. Did Jesus really get pricked? At the Todd Church, I leave before the service is over, and I leave in a door behind the pulpit area. There's a little room behind the pulpit, and then you exit out and run out to the car. So I was running out, and this little 7-year-old boy who was sitting in the very back of the sanctuary had run down the aisle of the sanctuary. The service is still going, had run down and caught me in the back. And he grabbed me, and he said, "They killed God." And I said, "Yes, Jesus did die for you, and he rose again." That little boy had a profound insight. And there's something about the passion that maybe grabs us like nothing else does. And we want to look at that. Did you all sing Bernard of Clairvaux? You know, you are such a marvelous leader. And Lindy, I think a lot of your spiritual gifts are exercised as you pray. Appreciate that. Bernard of Clairvaux was one cool dude. Lindy may have told you, but some people consider him the holiest man that ever lived. Many people liken him to John the Apostle, the disciple that wrote so much about love. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote 88 sermons on the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon. He was a man sought out by emperors and bishops and popes, but did not want any kind of advancement. So anyway, my hunch is that these guys who live 1,000 years ago, 900 years ago, if God spoke to them then, maybe God's still speaking some of the insights that God spoke to them, and so we need to revisit that. Next Sunday, during the celebration of Easter, there will be a breakfast following the service at the Lydia Church, and we hope many of you will come. You can't miss Roy Washam's grits. Roy knows how to make Southern grits, and he's going to have biscuits with sausage gravy, he said, and that really appreciate that. If any of the rest of you, we want everybody to bring something, but if any of you can do a little extra, like extra bacon or something of that nature, let us know. Some people haven't had breakfast that they haven't had their grits, eggs, and bacon. You know how it goes. So, but the service will be at 7. We'll have a regular time service here, but in each of the services, different people will be giving testimony. Part of the resurrection, I think, in the celebration of the resurrection, is to be reminded that God is still changing lives through the power of the resurrection. And so in each service, different ones will be sharing that. This afternoon at 4:30, we're continuing the missional study at Todd Memorial. And one of the things we're going to be looking at is maybe the possibility of starting what we might call a mega scout unit. Our district has asked to use the Bethany property for their annual Cub Scout jam, as a day camp. There are other churches like this in our cluster that have great grounds way out in the country. And Thornwell wants to restart some units, Little River Dominic, Piedmont Prez, and so maybe together we can do something really significant. So if any of you have some time and want to discuss that some with us at 4:30 at Todd, we'd love to have you. When you read the Gospels, oh, by the way, Miss Annie, Miss Doris, you're a sight for sore eyes. It's good to see you both sitting there, and I know all's going to be well with the world. When you read the Gospels, you will notice that as you get toward the final hours and days of Jesus, everything freezes. Everything slows down. In John's Gospel, almost a half is the last 24 hours of his life. It's as if the writers are saying, folks, this is what we're writing about. This is what we've been leading up to. This is the main point of the story. If you want to get anything, make sure you get this right. Last week, we started this process by looking at John 17, which is the Lord's high priestly prayer. And what I would like to do today is to continue looking through the lenses of John. And I want to just read three verses from John 19. And it's just a little bit of Jesus on the cross. So obviously we're skipping around a whole lot, but I'd like to read John chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. And by the way, in your bulletin, there is a bulletin insert that gives us sort of a stylized picture, a map of ancient Jerusalem. I'm going to walk you through that. I'm not going to refer to it very much, but if you want to follow where Jesus was in his final hours, you can number it. You know, he was number one, he was here first, and then he went to number two, number three, and you can sort of, through that map, track out where Jesus was. And if you have any questions about it, or if you disagree with me, just go to Judy Merritt, and she will help you. Well, would you please stand as we read the scripture? John 19, beginning with verse 28. Hear the word of God. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. You may be seated. The gospel writers slow down and focus on these last hours. It seems as if everything Jesus is saying and everything that he is doing is being taken note of. There is nothing incidental. There is nothing accidental. Everything has meaning and significance. And this is especially true when you listen to what Jesus has to say when he is actually hanging on the cross. There are seven separate statements. You remember Jesus is on the cross. The crowds are out there jeering and mocking him. The Roman soldiers who've done this again and again many times before are at the foot of the cross throwing dice, gambling for the Lord's clothes, his outer garments in particular. And Jesus utters the first words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In other words, they don't get it. Father, have mercy. The second thing that Jesus says is he turns to one of the criminals being executed with him, and he says, "I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise today." Those words, incidentally, have become meaningful to me on a number of occasions. A couple years ago, a man was dying of cancer, and he knew his days were numbered, and so I asked him, "Have you made your peace with God? Do you feel right with God?" He said, "No." In fact, this man actually was in the church. But he said, I know in my heart I have not lived for God. And I said, do you want to accept the Lord now and have peace? He said, "I would like to, but I don't see how God would have any interest in me. I have not lived for him. Why now, a broken down body, would he accept me at my last moment?" I said, "You remember what Jesus said to the man on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise." And that was what gave that man hope as he accepted the Lord, and his wife and I wept as he experienced peace before his departure into the next life. The third thing that Jesus says, Jesus as the oldest brother is executing his final responsibility as the oldest son. He looks to Mary. Mary was standing at the foot of the cross with the disciple John, and he says, "Mother, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Your mother." And then Jesus utters that word that is actually also translated in the Aramaic in most of your English translations, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Number five, Jesus utters those words, "I thirst," that we're going to look at today. And then after that, he makes a statement of fact. "It is finished." And then finally, and the various Gospels incidentally pick up different statements. Finally, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, what I want us to look at is, "I am thirsty." In the Greek, it's one four-letter word, dipso. I'm thirsty. Most of you are familiar with a lady who is no longer living named Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa started a global movement called Sisters of Charity. And in every community where the Sisters of Charity serve, they have a chapel. And in every chapel, there is a simple wooden cross. And next to the simple wooden cross are the words, "I am thirsty." And the reason Mother Teresa had that in those chapels is first to remind everyone of the passion of Jesus. But on the other hand, to remind everyone, the world is crying out in pain and suffering, "I am thirsty." Now, what I would like us to do to sort of unpack the physical anguish of Jesus and the words, "I am thirsty," is to sort of revisit the passion. But I want to give you a word of caution. You know, up through the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., Jesus was pictured as being repulsive and someone that you would not be attracted to. After the 4th century, after Constantine, Jesus was painted and pictured in a glorified form. In fact, most Sunday school kids can pick out Jesus in a Sunday school material. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. For some reason, he dresses differently from everybody else. And many times, he has blonde hair and blue eyes. He's sort of an idealized Mr. America kind of figure. And let me tell you, that couldn't be further from the truth. So what we have to do is to sort of go back and rewalk the walk of Jesus. If we're going to unpack the full significance of his passion, his suffering, and his pain. It began in the southwestern part of your map, in the upper room. Jesus was in the upper room, and if you go to Jerusalem today, and Judy, I think, can tell you this, they will tell you where they think the upper room is. I mean, you aren't going to walk in a room and say, "This is it." But we think we know the general area in Jerusalem where Jesus met with his disciples. And so Jesus does a lot of teaching. John 13 through 16, all that teaching is in the upper room. They're celebrating Passover, as is everybody else in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding villages. Jesus washes the feet. So it's a long evening. After the evening, Jesus, with his disciples, goes through with, and later on primarily Peter, James, and John, but the whole band leaves through a southern gate, goes up the Kidron Valley up to Gethsemane. And you will see Gethsemane in the right upper side or the northeastern side of your map. And it was in Gethsemane that Jesus enters into this time of anguish and prayer. It was a prolonged period of prayer, but it was also very intense. And the gospel writer, who was a medical doctor, Dr. Luke, said that the sweat was like drops of blood. It can be translated bloody sweat. It's not a common experience, but under a lot of pressure, people's capillaries burst. And I've seen somebody where this happened. And the capillaries burst, and so the blood mingles with the sweat. And it would have been a cool evening, and so for Jesus to sweat indicates that he was under a great deal of stress, anxiety, and pressure during this time of prayer. It was at that point, late in the evening, probably around midnight or something like that, that he is apprehended by Jewish guards sent by the Sanhedrin. They arrest him. And they make their way through Jerusalem to near the house of Caiaphas. And you will see that in the southern southwestern corner. They didn't go to Caiaphas first. They went to Annas first. Now, in most churches, you have officers, but you also know who calls the shots, the matriarchs and the patriarchs. And Annas was the guy that you got to check it out with him before you do anything. His five sons had all been high priests. And now Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So, you know, for anything to happen, you're going to have to go through Annas. So that's where Jesus goes first. Annas interrogates him, has one of his soldiers slap him, and then he is released to Caiaphas. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court, Supreme Court, convenes. Now, the High Court, the Sanhedrin, had its own rules and bylaws, regulations of when you met, what you could talk about, how you met. They broke all of their own laws. You weren't supposed to meet during the night, for one thing. They had false testimony to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And so Jesus is tried before the Sanhedrin. He is convicted of blasphemy. And the soldiers of the Sanhedrin put a bag over his head. They blindfold him. And they begin to slap him, spit him, and hit him with their fists and ask him, "Who hit you?" Making mockery of who Jesus claimed to be. So they beat up on Jesus, ridiculed him, humiliated him, but they could not execute the verdict of a death sentence. Only the Romans could do that. So they send Jesus up to the fortress Antonia, and you will see that in your map. It's right above the temple grounds, fortress Antonia. That's where Pilate would have been. And so Jesus is brought before Pilate, and you know, Pilate's wife has had some nightmares and tells Pilate, you don't want to mess with this guy. This is bad stuff. You better stay clear. Pilate, you know, does some interrogation. You get the sense that Pilate is sort of wishy-washy. He's trying to figure out a way out. And then the lights go on. Oh, yes. Jesus is a Galilean, and the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod, is in town. And so he has Jesus taken back down near Caiaphas's house where Herod's palace was. Now remember, this is during the night. Jesus is not being nourished. He's not given water. He hasn't rested. Going up throughout the, you know, back and forth in town. So he's taken back to Herod's palace. Herod is really pumped about seeing Jesus. He had heard all the stories. He'd heard the miracles. He had heard about the thousands following Jesus. Jesus is basically uncooperative. He doesn't respond very much. And so, you know, Herod has his fun and so on, and he sends him back up to Pilate. Back up to Fortress Antonio. By this time, it's early morning, and they got a problem on their sides. You know, you've heard of the Arab Spring. Well, there was a crowd in the streets of Jerusalem around the Fortress Antonio, and they're crying out for execution. And Pilate is trying to appease them and said, "Look, Barabbas is a bad dude. We're going to execute him anyway. How about him?" Uh-uh. We want Jesus of Nazareth. Crucify him. So you remember what Pilate does. He goes and washes his hands of the whole thing. He says, "The blood is on you, not on me." The Romans know what to do in an execution. They first torture the victim. And so they take Jesus out to sort of the courtyard area where there's a post where the flogging is carried out. They strip Jesus of his clothes. His hands are tied above his head to this post. And two brawny soldiers who've done this many, many times, no big thing, take out their whips. And the whip would have had a short handle with several leather thongs. And embedded in the thongs would have been bits of metal and sharp pieces of bone. And so the two men, taking turns about, are hitting with all of their strength against the back of Jesus all the way down to his legs, his calf area. And as they hit, it's tearing the skin. And the blood is beginning to ooze. And flesh is beginning to hang in ribbons. And as they go deeper and deeper, they begin to hit arterial arteries. And there's arterial bleeding, which means there's going to be some spurting. The point of the beating is to take the victim to the point of death or to a point of utter exhaustion, which they've done this before. They've seen this. They know what to do. And so after they have beaten Jesus to the max, they untie him, and he drops to the ground. And, you know, the soldiers, these are rough guys, and they've seen a lot of death and suffering. And they said, "Man, this is crazy. This guy claimed to be a king, but look at him now." He said, "Oh, I got some purple cloth over here." They get the purple cloth, you know, put it around, and they go outside to some briars, you know, thorn bush, and they make a crown of thorns, and they jab it on his scalp. And then the scripture says they take a rod and they hit the crown of thorns so it will embed down into the scalp. And they begin to mock him. And they begin to jeer and ridicule the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who came to die for them. After they tire of their ridicule, they jerk the garment off of his shoulders. And by this time, the garment has adhered to the open wounds. And if you've ever taken a bandage off and it tears the scab, that's what would have happened. It would have just opened up the wounds all over again. They put his clothes back on, and then they take the cross beam of the cross, which weighed somewhere between 110 and 125 pounds, and they tied to his shoulders. And they head down the Via Dolorosa toward Golgotha, which is in the western part outside of the city walls. And again, these soldiers have done it many times. They're making their way through town. Crowds had gathered on the narrow streets. Jesus is utterly, totally exhausted. His energies are completely depleted. He stumbles and falls. Soldiers, been there, done that before. They just reach out with the flat of their spear and tap a man's shoulder, and Simon of Cyrene comes up. Now, Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. In fact, there was a program just this past week on Cyrene. It's an incredible archaeological site, and you can go and see where Simon of Cyrene came from. Same area of St. Augustine of Hippo came from North Africa. And we think Simon probably became a Christian because in Mark's gospel, his two boys are mentioned, Rufus and Alexander, and said everybody would have known them. And so Simon probably had saved all of his money to come to a Passover, you know, in Jerusalem one time in his life, and now he is experiencing this experience of utter humiliation and shame to carry a cross to a man's execution. But he does. When they get to Golgotha, the little hill outside where the dump heap is and where people are killed, and you need to imagine birds of prey, vultures out there, that kind of thing. And so they throw Jesus, they take his clothes back off, which again opened all the wounds. They throw him to the ground, means that the dirt and the dried grass adheres to his bloody back. And they throw him against the beam. And they find the little crevice in the wrist. And this is from the railroad line, but actually the nails that they used were spikes. They were angular spikes with a shaft of about 3/8 of an inch. So it was a little smaller than this. But it was something that they would have used again and again. And so they found the crevice in the wrist. They would have driven it through. And then when Jesus was nailed to the cross piece, they would have lifted in place. They would have put one foot on top of the other and driven another spike through both feet with the knees slightly bent so that Jesus could lift up and breathe. So the victim is now crucified. He's on the cross. To breathe, he has to pull up. And every time he pulls up, he is tearing tendon and ligaments and flesh and skin. And the pain would shoot through his arms and explode in his brain. When he would relax, all the weight would be on his feet, which would tear the ligaments, the muscles, the tendons down there, meaning that the pain would shoot up his legs, explode in his brain. And during this time of going up and down, he is rubbing his already torn up back against the rough, the upright timber. Now, Jesus has already lost a lot of fluid, a lot of blood, so his blood is very thick. And his heart is trying to beat that thick blood. And as he does that, you know, as the chest is constricting and pain is developing there, fluids are developing around the heart, putting pressure on the heart. And he's developing muscle cramps in his arms and legs, meaning he can't pull anymore. And, you know, as this is going on, you've got, you know, flies and beetles that are embedding in your nose and your eyes and in the sores, and birds of prey are coming and picking at the victims and so on. It was just gruesome. It was a bad thing. It was a bad place. There was nothing sanitation or beautiful about it. It was just bad. That's why it was called a shame. That's why it was reserved only for the very worst of the worst. And so Jesus goes through that, and eventually his body simply cannot take any more, and he dies. Now, the Roman soldiers generally knew how to speed up the death process. They did something so you couldn't breathe. They would break your legs so that you couldn't lift up to breathe, and you would suffocate. When they come to Jesus, Jesus is already dead, and a soldier wants to make sure, so he takes his spear, he's probably done this many times, and just rams it up the Lord's chest cavity, and it evidently punctures the fluid around the heart and the heart because the scripture says water and blood come out. Now, at that point, the captain of the execution detail looks at Jesus. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And you know how the ground shook, graves opened up, the big curtain dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. People knew something very significant had happened. Now, the issue for you and I, and by the way, all we've talked about is the physical part. We haven't talked about the emotional or the spiritual. The physical really was just a flea bite in comparison to everything else Jesus went through for us. We're trying to unpack what Jesus meant when he said, I'm thirsty. See, all of that meant that. Now, the issue becomes, how do we respond? How do we respond? I want to briefly give you two responses that I think are appropriate for us. The first is, we must always stand before the cross in grateful awe. You know, one of the problems we have as Protestants is we run past the passion to get to the resurrection. We need to learn from our Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic friends to linger at the cross a little longer, to just sort of take it in, to absorb what Jesus went through. You know, Paul says, I am not ashamed to proclaim the cross, you know, and the cross is what I proclaim. And Jesus said, you know, you lift me up, I'll draw people up to my... We need to visit and linger on the terrible, terrible thing that happened on the cross. Now, when I do that, when I stop at the cross and consider the Lord's suffering and his death and his shame and his humiliation. And by the way, the Middle East was a shame culture, and shame was worse than death. And the cross was a place of shame for Jesus. He took it for us. And so when I think about that, when I consider that, what hits me is the incarnation really happened. God put skin on. It also reminds me of what Jesus went through for me. I mean, this was real, and this was terrible. It reminds me also the awfulness of my condition, of my sin, as well as the incredible depths of his grace. You know, you won't get sin right, you won't get grace right, unless you focus on the cross. I mean, that's where it all comes together. The second thing that I would like to suggest that we take from the cross could be expressed this way. I must make the connection between Christ's cry of I am thirsty and the cry of the thirsty world around me. You see, that's what Mother Teresa was trying to do in her crosses with the statements, I am thirsty. You know, Jesus said, if you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And the great tragedy in Western Christianity is we've separated those two. Some of us that are more conservative will hunker down in Bible studies and try to discern God's call and try to understand what the crucifixion was about, the incarnation, and try to get that right. Those who are more on the left or the liberal wing focus on what the needs of the world are and how we can respond to the cry of the world. The fact is, we need both dimensions. We need to respond both to the call of God and to the cry of the world. We need to get love of God and love of neighbor brought together. And I think Mother Teresa is right. You know, Jesus is still saying through the suffering people, my brothers and sisters, I am thirsty. So, you know, I want to ask you in closing, if you were standing at the cross with the crowds that were there watching it happen, what would your response been? You know, maybe some of the various options would be, well, you know, he's almost gone. I don't see that responding to his thirst right now is going to help anything. It's almost over. Or when you hear Christ calling, I am thirsty, maybe you would have thought, you know, if I do anything right now, the soldiers are going to smack me, the Jewish authorities are going to be upset, and a bad thing is going to be worse. I better just not move. I better be quiet. Or maybe one of you would be thinking, well, I'm going to see what the more spiritual in the bunch are going to do. You know, they're the ones that need to make the first step. And I'll just do whatever they do. Now, the spiritual ones that mostly, by and large, fled. Or maybe you would have thought, you know, I'm not going to do anything now, but once he's dead, I'll help in the burial. But maybe, just maybe, when you hear Jesus say, I am thirsty, you would grab your canteen and run to the cross and minister to your Savior. See, Jesus says, if you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. In a very real and profound way, Jesus is still saying, I'm thirsty. So the issue becomes, you know, how do I respond? Father, we thank you that while we were yet raunchy, rebellious, stubborn sinners, you came into our neighborhood. You ate our food. You wore our clothes. And even though you came for us, we didn't recognize you, and we butchered you. We scorned you. We killed you. But Lord, we're grateful that your grace is greater than our sin. We're grateful that your love is deeper than our bitterness and hatred. And so, Lord, when we look at the cross, we stand in grateful awe. We thank you. But, Lord, do remind us that in the short span of time we're on planet Earth, there's a lot of opportunity to offer a cup to thirsty people. Lord, may we be willing and ready and eager to reach out in ministry. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.